Let's open our Bibles together to Revelation chapter 5, as we have just read this chapter as a congregation and as we have just sung portions of it that have been set to music for us by those who love the Lord and love His church. I want us to just briefly walk through the scene of worship that we see here in this chapter, and then I will draw out of it for you six particular observations about the kind of worship that will one day consume all who spend eternity with Jesus Christ in heaven. You notice in verse 1 that there is a problem. The very beginning, there is an unopened scroll that is sealed with seven seals. And the angel Gabriel, in verse 2, who is called a strong angel in this verse, declares this great question: who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one is found. No one is found who is worthy to open this book or to look into it. And so John, the writer of the book of Revelation, the apostle John, begins to weep greatly. But then there is one who is declared worthy. One of the elders says, "Stop weeping, for the lion is worthy." The lion, who is from the tribe of Judah, who is also the root of David, who then is defined in verse 6 as the Lamb. And the Lamb then takes the book out of the right hand of God, and all fall down and worship Him through prayer and joyful song, declaring those great truths that we just sang together. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy are you because you created all things. Worthy are you because you were slain for the sins of man. And that's the worship that continues through the remainder of the chapter. Now let's go back to verse 1. And let's go through the chapter again. This time I want you to pay attention to six particular observations about this worship. First, I want you to notice that the scene is Trinitarian. The scene of the worship is Trinitarian. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all present in this heavenly scene of worship. The scene is Trinitarian. First, the Father is on the throne. You see that in verse 1. "I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals." The one who is seated on the throne in chapter 5 and verse 1 is the same one who is revealed in chapter 4. So look back at chapter 4 with me as John's eyes are taken in this vision, in this revelation from Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ. His eyes are taken off of the seven churches that he speaks to on behalf of Christ in chapters 2 and 3. And he now is looking into heaven. In chapter 4, verse 1, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like jasper, a jasper stone, and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." This is the one sitting on the throne. This is the one Daniel referred to as the Ancient of Days. The Father is on the throne. And the worship of God is directed toward Him as Creator in chapter 4. But the worship of God in chapter 5 is directed to Him as the Redeemer. Both scenes of heavenly worship bring glory to God, but for different reasons. The scroll, we notice, is in the right hand of God, speaking of His authority, His sovereignty. So the scroll is a record of His sovereign plan. And one needs to be found who is worthy to open this scroll to reveal the sovereign plan of God. And there's not simply one seal that is holding this scroll closed, but there are seven, three persons in the Trinity. We'll see that in a moment. There are seven seals that are sealing this scroll closed, ensuring its secrecy until the particular time set by God to open and reveal its plan. The Father is on the throne. Secondly, notice that the Son, the Lamb, is worthy to take the scroll. The second part of that Trinitarian worship that we see in heaven is that the Son is worthy to take the scroll. Verse 5, He is called the Lion. "Stop weeping," the elder says. "Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah is here." The Lion is a reference to Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10, where it is promised that God's forever king will come from the tribe of Judah. The prophecy says this: "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up?" The scepter, that is the power and authority and right to rule, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is the Messiah, the Lion, that is from the tribe of Judah. But he's also called the Root of David in verse 5. That's a reference to Isaiah 11, which informed Israel that the Messiah would come through the line of David. He would be the rightful heir to the throne of David. He would be the one to fulfill the Davidic covenant when God said to David, "On your throne one shall reign forever." He's the one. Isaiah 11:1 says, "Then a sprout will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." David being a son of Jesse. Same thing in 11:10. "Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." This is the Son of God. This is Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning the Lion from the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. But we notice thirdly that the Spirit of God is there. Verse 6, He is the sevenfold Spirit of God. "I saw between the throne and with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." This is the sevenfold Spirit of God, also referenced in Isaiah chapter 11, where he is called the Spirit of the Lord and the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Seven descriptions of the Spirit of God. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God. This is a Trinitarian scene of worship. Father is on the throne. The Son is worthy to open the scroll, and the Spirit of God is there as well. That's the first observation I want you to notice. The scene is Trinitarian. Secondly, I want you to notice that the focus is Christ. The focus of the worship is Christ. And he is referred to as the sovereign Savior and Mediator. You notice that the one who is referred to as the lion in verse 5 and the root in verse 5 is then identified in verse 6 as a lamb. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. So John now understands that the one who is the lion, the one who is the root, is also the one who is the lamb. That is a description used 26 times in the book of Revelation to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. What this does is it pictures the victory of Christ that came through sacrifice. His victory came through the sacrifice of himself as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. The one who was slain on the cross of Calvary. And so you see this interesting portrait. He is both the lion and the lamb. I like what John Wolford writes about this. He says, as lion, he is sovereign. As lion, he is judge. The lion speaks of the government of God. The lamb character refers to his first coming, for the lamb speaks of his meekness. As lamb, he is savior. As lamb, he is judged. The lamb speaks of the grace of God. He is the lamb standing as if slain. This is the Passover lamb. The Apostle Paul identified the Lord Jesus Christ as the Passover lamb. The Jews should have seen this. They should have seen him. But they were blinded. There was that lamb in the Old Testament that had been slain. The blood had been placed upon the doorposts and lentils of every house of Israel. And the angel of death passed over those houses as he inflicted the Lord's wrath upon Egypt. The Lord Jesus is our Passover lamb. We are sinners and God is holy. And as a holy God, he is a God who is filled with righteous wrath. And if you are not hiding under the blood of the Lord Jesus, the Passover lamb, then when the angel of death comes, he will not pass over you. You will be judged as Egypt was judged. But know that God has provided this way of escape. Come under the shelter of the Passover lamb. Come under his shed blood. Repent, believe, trust in him. He will protect you from the Father's anger. He is the lamb. And this lamb, according to verse 7, then takes the book out of the right hand of God. This pictures the handing over of judgment from the Father to the Son. This was prophesied by Daniel in chapter 7. Jesus spoke of this as well in John 5:27, when he said, he gave him authority. The Father gave the Son authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. The Son can take the book out of the Father's hand. He can open it because the Father has given all judgment to the Son. And that's also seen in the pictures in verse 6, the seven horns and the seven eyes, and speaking of the kingship of God, the omniscience of God. So the focus is Christ in this heavenly worship service, if you want to call it that. There's a massive preoccupation with Christ, which is very good and very right. So we see that the scene is Trinitarian, the focus is Christ. Notice thirdly that the influence includes prayer on earth. The influence includes prayer on earth. And this, I think, is the most probably curious verse of the whole chapter. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. We know from the scriptures that incense was a picture of prayer ascending up to God. The incense that was burned in the tabernacle and in the temple. This was a picture, a visible picture of prayers going up to God and God being pleased with them. The prayers offered in faith and based upon the sacrifice that God required were then received by God. And the scriptures say they were a pleasant smell in the nostrils of God, so to speak. He found them to be acceptable, pleasing. How exactly our prayers on earth influence heaven is really hard to get a handle on. I think for me, the very first thing that jumps out to me is as we pray for the salvation of the lost, that has direct impact upon heaven. As God saves people through the gospel, that is helping to populate heaven for all of eternity, bringing worshipers into the kingdom. One commentator says, here in heaven, the importance of prayer in the earthly scene is inferred. Later in the book, testimony is made to the continued witness on earth of those who trust in Christ during the time of the dreadful tribulation. Their prayers are said to be as sweet incense before the throne of God. The role of the elders seems to be one of sympathetic presentation, not that of mediator of earthly prayers. The symbolism of bowls of incense represent the prayers of the saints is reflected in Psalm 141, verse 2, where David cries to the Lord, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Jesus, when he taught his disciples how to pray, he said, "Pray then like this, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is done in" where? Heaven. So somehow, we don't really understand, but somehow, according to this scripture, there is an impact that takes place in heaven when we pray. Our prayers influence the worship in heaven. That's a pretty good reason to pray, isn't it? That's a pretty amazing thought, that we ought to be people of prayer. Not merely because of what we want to see happen on earth, but because there is in heaven one who is worthy of all worship. He is worthy to be worshipped by every single person he created. Now, he won't be in the end. He will be worshipped only by those who know him through faith in Christ. All those who do not know him will one day bow before him in a final act of worship before they are cast into an eternity apart from the Lord. But our prayers have an impact upon heaven and specifically the worship that is taking place in heaven and will take place for all of eternity. Notice then a fourth observation. I direct you to verses 9 through 12. Here we see the theme is redemption. The theme is redemption. So the scene is Trinitarian. The focus is Christ. The influence includes prayer. The theme is redemption. You see this in the songs that are sung by the angels and by the elders and by all, eventually all, of creation. Notice verse 9, it says that they sang a new song. That's an interesting phrase, a new song. It's not new to the book of Revelation. You find it all over the book of Psalms. For example, Psalm 33:3, "Sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy." Psalm 40, verse 3, "He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God." Psalm 96, verse 1, "Sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth." Psalm 98:1, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. Psalm 149:1, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song. What is the new song? Well, if you look at all those references about the new song in the scriptures, it means this. It is the song of redemption. When the Lord Jesus saves you, when God saves you from your sin, grants you new life in Christ, forgives you, makes you a new creature in Him, you want to sing about it. And you want to sing this new song of redemption. If you can just go on and do worship the same way you always did it from the very beginning of your life to the moment you're saved, you're just going to take on a piece of religion. You're going to get religion and move on and just keep doing religion your whole life. You don't get it. Your life, your heart, your soul has not been transformed. You may be the most religious person on the face of the planet, but if you are not born again, you have no new song. That's one of the things that happens when we gather together as the redeemed people of God. We sing a new song. Christ is the focus. Redemption is the theme. And it should permeate everything we do and say and think and sing and pray. If there is no redemption, what are we doing here this morning? If there's no redemption, then what we are doing this morning is a waste of time. And you ventured out on streets of ice for no good reason. But if Jesus Christ is the one and only mediator, and He is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, and then was slain on the cross at that moment in history, and He was raised from the dead, then He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our praise. And I hope that you come here week after week after week wanting to sing a new song, the song of redemption. There's only one way to have a new song, and that's to have new life in Christ. This song of redemption speaks of the death of the Lamb. Look at verse 9. Worthy are you to the Lamb, they're singing, to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain. You were slain, Lamb of God, on that cross. You were slain. And when you were slain, you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This new song speaks of the death of the Lamb, but it also makes reference to the resurrection of the Lamb, because you see in verse 5 that this root of David has overcome. He has overcome. That's a reference to the resurrection. Look at verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Those whom God saves form a kingdom of priests to God. That's what we are as believers. If you're a believer in Lord Jesus Christ, you are a priest. You're part of the royal priesthood that 1 Peter talks about, because we don't need any earthly priests, because we have the one heavenly priest, the Lord Jesus. He is the mediator, but He has also given to us a priestly kind of ministry whereby we offer up sacrifices unto Him. And then notice verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, sang with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. These angels who sang for joy, according to Job, when God created the earth and then goes silent, basically silent for the rest of biblical history, are now voicing, joining together in song again to sing of redemption. They sang of creation, and they now sing of redemption. What an amazing choir that must be. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. The theme is redemption. As we gather together to worship, the theme is redemption. It's about Christ. It's about what He has done to mediate for us, that we might have fellowship with the Father, and that He gave to us the Holy Spirit of God who lives within us as believers, by whom we worship. Notice a fifth observation about this worship, verse 9. The worshipers are multi-ethnic. The worshipers are multi-ethnic. This is a great thought. Sometimes we are so narrow in our thoughts, so preoccupied with our own selves. We have this sometimes strange picture of the worship in heaven being all taking place by white Anglo-Saxons singing in English. Who has a clue what language we will be speaking? I'll tell you this, what we do know is that there will be sinners who have been saved by the grace of God of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation there. There will be people that God has saved from every tribe, every language group, every color, every nation. It is going to be a very diverse place. There will be great variety, I believe, in heaven. It is multi-ethnic in its participation. And that's fulfillment of the Lord's plan. It's fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 17 when He made a covenant with him that he would be the father of many nations. Paul speaks of the Gentiles in Romans 11 saying that we have been grafted into God's plan because of the unbelief of the Jews. Acts 9 speaks of how God saved the Apostle Paul, saved Saul, the great sinner, to become the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. Look with me at Revelation 7. You see another picture of this multi-ethnicity. Revelation 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Heaven is a multi-ethnic place. There is that element to its worship, which I believe, as much as is possible, should be reflected in our worship. How that's all worked out, I don't quite yet fully know. But I do know that what worship looks like in heaven ought to be what we're striving for worship to look like here on earth. And then finally, look with me at the sixth observation about this worship, and that is that the posture is full submission. The posture of the worship is full submission. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Notice verse 13. Every created thing in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and on the sea could be heard saying these words of worship and majestic words of declaring to God His worthiness. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be glory forever, be dominion forever." all of creation will one day bow in submission to the Creator and the Redeemer. And when we are in heaven worshiping our God for all of eternity, our heart's posture will be full submission. If that's what worship looks like, then it ought to be what worship looks like now. So what in your heart and what in your life have you been unwilling to submit to God? We sing, "You are my all in all," but is He really? Let's pray that He will become that in our experience. Father, we thank You for this vision of heaven, this vision of worship that is so majestic and glorious and so Christ-centered, so glorious in its theme of redemption, so wonderfully creative by Your design as we see people from every tribe and tongue and nation there. Oh Lord, this exalts the power of the gospel that transcends all generational gaps, so to speak, and it transcends all ethnicities. It transcends all language groups. It is the good news of the Creator who became our Redeemer. Father, fill our hearts with a new song that we might truly worship You as You are worthy of our worship. Lord, I pray if there's any man, woman, or child here today who cannot sing a new song of redemption because they have not yet experienced new life in Christ, would You, by Your grace, bring that about by the power of Your gospel, by the working of the Holy Spirit, bring them today to faith and repentance, that they might be born again, they might know what it means to sing a new song, the song of redemption. And it's in the name of our Redeemer that we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.